series of lessons, and so there's not much use to review what we've covered already. It's good to have each of you tonight, and it's good to have the Martins here. They're from sort of the area that Vern and I are from, up just north and east of Indianapolis, Indiana. It's good to have them in the area. I do want to personally express my sorrow at the passing of Brother Roark while we were gone. With Brother Yater's passing, we had the first death, so far as I know, in this local congregation. We've had children, infants, die either at birth or near birth. But so far as I can recall, Brother Yater's death was the first, and now Brother Roark's passing makes the second. We're in the book of Revelation, and we're in the third chapter, and we're beginning tonight with verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and say, chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The lesson tonight, of course, centers around the letter to the Laodicean local church. And this town was located about 40 miles east of Ephesus. You think of Ephesus on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, of course, on the sea coast. Then you look further inland, like you're looking toward Jerusalem or toward Palestine. And Laodicea would be about 40 miles in that direction. It was a city of some importance. It had a large Jewish population at the time the letter was written to it, we're told. It was a clothing manufacturing area, and it was known for its medicines. A number of medicines were manufactured in that town in the first century. Laodicea, we're told, was destroyed by an earthquake in A.D. 62, prior, of course, to the time that this letter was written to them, and then it was rebuilt. And so, when the letter was written to them, the city was relatively new so far as buildings were concerned. The establishment of the church in Laodicea is totally unknown. Nothing said in the New Testament about it. And it's only mentioned one other time in the New Testament. That's in the book of Colossians, in the fourth chapter, verses 15 and 16. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise you read the epistle from Laodicea. Back in New Testament days, of course, the entire New Testament was not written. It was here a little, there a little, for a while, until the books began to accumulate. And finally, with the book of Revelation, you've got the final book in the New Testament canon. But these letters were circulated a good deal, and so that other local churches, other individuals, would have profit from the letter in addition to the local church where that letter happened to be addressed. And so he mentions Laodicea here in the Colossian letter and suggests that these letters be traded back and forth. And evidently, of course, some other letter beside this letter that John wrote to these brethren is under consideration. The authority behind this particular letter is mentioned in verse 14. Before we look at that, though, I do want you to notice with me, without comment, the authority behind each of these letters to the seven churches. In Revelation 2 and verse 1, the authority behind the letter to Ephesus comes from the one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's the person who's writing to you, John said. Over in the second chapter in verse 8, writing to the church in Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. In 2 and 12, to the church of Pergamos, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. And then in 2:18, unto the church at Thyatira, thus these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And then in the 3 and verse 1, to the church at Sardis, this is he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then in 3:7, in 3:7 we have the one to the church at Philadelphia. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And then that brings us to the authority for the letter to the church at Laodicea in verse 14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The word Amen in the Greek simply means be it so. And in the Gospels, verily, verily, I say unto thee. That's the same Greek word. Be it so, be it so. A double confirmation of the fact that what I'm saying to you is faithful and true and trustworthy. And so, what he's saying is that these things are coming from the one whose promises can be trusted, who is always telling you the truth, and he's the faithful and true witness. Jesus had first-hand knowledge of everything that went on. Even if he wasn't in a certain place when the thing happened, he was everywhere at the same time, omnipresent. Jesus is always a witness to anything that goes on, and he's faithful in the record that he gives regarding those matters. He's the faithful and true witness. Then I think the most interesting thing in this trio of things is the fact that he's the beginning of the creation of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses play on this thing a good deal when they come to your home and teach that Jesus is a created being. The Mormons also believe this doctrine, that Jesus is a created being, not the Son of a living God, but created by God. So he's something less than God, something less than divinity and divine as you and I understand the scriptures to teach. The Greek word, we're told, A-R-C-H-E, which is this the beginning of the creation of God, does not mean that he is the first thing that God created, but rather the Greek means the origin or the active cause. He's the origin. He's the active cause of the creation of God. He was there in the beginning and he caused these things to happen, is what the Greek is really saying. He's not something that God made. Jesus is the person who has always been here, just like God the Father, and was there when all things were created. A couple of verses. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, and he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And again, you've got that same Greek word. Not the thing that God did first, but he is the beginning cause. He was the cause, the moving force in the beginning. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then in the book of John, chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And if we could never have any access to any Greek dictionaries, John 1 would teach us the truth about the thing. And it's oftentimes been pointed out that nobody needs the Greek to learn the truth, and that's the truth about it. Other passages will clarify matters like this. And John 1, in the beginning was, W-A-S, he was there in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, John said. Then he comes down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as though he had begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. Tonight our lesson will divide into three parts. Number one is the condition of the church in Laodicea, and the second is the dangers that they faced in that condition. And then number three, the Lord's remedy for their sad circumstances. Of all seven churches, it seems to me that Laodicea was in the worst condition. The world was tolerated in Thyatira, but still the Lord said there was a remnant. And Sardis was dead, but there were some there that hadn't defiled their garments. But you read it, as you read the letter to Laodicea, there's not one word of praise to the church as a whole or to one single individual in it. The whole thing was bad from beginning to end. Without doubt, the saddest of these seven local churches in Asia Minor. The church, according to the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit, as he writes to these brethren, is the fact that they were lukewarm. And the Lord said, I would that you were hot or cold, but you're in between. Mr. Vine, on the word hot, he defines this one as being boiling hot, from zeo, Z-E-O in the Greek, to boil, to be hot, to be fervent, full of zeal, active. You're neither hot, you're not full of zeal, you're not active, you're not fervent, you're not boiling over, you're not that. And he says, you're not cold. And Mr. Vine says, dead, inactive, unfaithful. And so you're not dead, you know. You're not sitting away not doing anything. You're somewhere in between hot and cold. And that in-between space is where they were. They were in the lukewarm area. And in some ways, it's a comfortable area. You know, you get something cold, it may be uncomfortable. You get something too hot, but this lukewarm thing is really a comfortable thing. But it wasn't a good state religiously and spiritually. If you're going to drink tea, you want it cold or hot. Now, there always, you know, takes a few oddballs around. There'll be somebody here to go out the door and say, I like mine lukewarm. But usually, we want something cold, we want it hot. Don't like that in-between area. If you've got a sore muscle, Dave Clark will be not here, but he would probably correct us on this, but a sore muscle, you'd either hot or cold compresses. I don't think you'd want lukewarm compresses on if you had a real sore muscle. It'd be something real hot or real cold to do it some good. That lukewarm area usually is just not the thing that gets the job done. Somebody has said that in the heart of the lukewarm Christian, evil and good meet and they're neutralized. And I thought that was a pretty good statement. That in the heart of a lukewarm Christian, evil and good, they meet and then they're neutralized and not much comes out of a situation like that. These people in Laodicea, without any doubt, had enough religion to lull their conscience to sleep. But they didn't have enough to go to heaven. And that's really a bad situation. When you can go to bed at night and sleep, and everything seems great, but you're going to go to, if you were to die before morning, go to torment. And that was the situation of these people in Laodicea. I think there's a good contrast to be made between these people and the Hebrew people about whom Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear the record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And so, on the one hand, you have these people in Laodicea who, without doubt, had knowledge, but no zeal. And then the Hebrews, about whom Paul spoke in Romans 10, had the zeal, but didn't have the knowledge. Now, which situation would you rather be in? Well, it's sort of like asking a fellow, would you rather be run over by a freight train or shot in the head with a .44 Magnum? You know, it doesn't make much difference. You're going to be dead either way. And when a fellow has zeal and no knowledge, he's in a bad shape. If he's got knowledge and no zeal, he's in a bad shape. And what we need to do, all of us, is to endeavor to find out what God wants us to be and do, and then have the zeal, the drive, the motivating force within us to go ahead and to put those things into practice in our own lives. What do you suppose these people were doing? When you just stop and think about it. What was going on in Laodicea to make them lukewarm, neither cold nor hot? Well, they were assembling on the Lord's Day, and maybe three times a week. But maybe they weren't too really concerned about it, you know. If company came in, it wouldn't be any big thing to miss. A little headache that wouldn't keep them away from work on Monday morning would maybe keep them away from the services on Sunday morning or Sunday night and so on. I don't know what was going on, and anything I say would be altogether in the supposition area, but there's some sort of an area there where they weren't dead and weren't really alive, somewhere in between in that lukewarm area. I suspect that they prayed occasionally, and they studied their Bibles occasionally, but I doubt that since he says they're lukewarm, that they really, really studied earnestly and spent the time in Bible investigation that they ought to have. And I'm a little doubtful in my own mind that they were people that really were concerned about praying, as the Bible teaches. There must have been a lot of areas in their own lives where they just weren't up to par, where they ought to be, so far as Christian living was concerned. Visiting the sick, a concern for those that are members of the local congregation but have been missing recently, going out and teaching people that haven't yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, and they may have been doing a little bit of that. You know, they weren't dead. They're doing some, but they're not really on fire and zealous and boiling like they ought to be. They're in the lukewarm area. And I suspect of all the letters that we've studied in this series of the seven churches, that this may come closer to home than any of the rest of them. And would it be incorrect to say that probably most of us are afflicted sometimes with lukewarmness? We get in that comfortable area where things are going along fairly good, but we're not zealous like we ought to be. And I hope that I could be more concerned as a result of having investigated this letter to Laodicea, and I'd hope that it would affect your heart and your thinking to some degree. Another thing that you have to mention, in addition to the fact that this church was a lukewarm church, verse 17 teaches that they were a group of people whose hearts were filled with pride. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And so they were puffed up. And they felt like that because everything was going along so great financially, that everything else had to be all right. We're rich, we're increased with goods, there's not a single solitary thing around here we need. And it had to be a material situation, surely. These brethren could not have really looked inside of themselves and said there's no development and growth we need internally, spiritually. They must have been looking at their external situation. And so I would suppose they had a pretty good building to meet in. And I suspect that their Bible class rooms or whatever, so they could get their children taught, were probably pretty well up to snuff. And the collections that they put them up on the board like we do would have been sort of flattering to them and things of that nature. Evidently, that local congregation was pretty affluent. But when it came to spirituality, they were just as poor and miserable as they could possibly be. But it's easy to get ourselves inflated over some area in which we may excel and then fail to really examine ourselves and see the areas in which we're not what we ought to be. I think also that you have to appreciate the fact here that they could never have sung the song, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. So bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I doubt that they could have sung that song with the spirit and the understanding because they lacked the internal desire and the need. They didn't feel it. Everything was going so great that they were self-sufficient. And the Lord was really, evidently, was the furthest from their plans and their needs. But the danger of the condition, well, the Bible makes it clear that things weren't well. And the first thing we need to say is that they were in a deceived state. They thought everything was great when it wasn't. And I suppose that there is not a danger that confronts us that's any greater in its potential for harm than self-deception. You take a person who deceives himself, it's harder. It's one of the hardest things to get through to the person and about anything I think that we can confront. If we've been deceived by somebody else, someone can come along and lay the facts out before us. And I think most of us, in most cases, we can see the error and the truth contrasted and get back on the right path again. But when we've gone down the road of self-deception, and we have maybe even looked for ways by which to justify ourselves, then that kind of a situation is difficult to correct. One of the most common areas today is in the marriage and divorce and remarriage area, where people find themselves in a bad situation as far as divorce and remarriage is concerned, and then they begin to search around for some way by which to justify their condition. And then they come up with something, or somebody comes up with something for them, and they latch on to it, and then they are able to soothe their conscience, but it's a process of self-deception, and they've been looking for it all along. And I tell you, any time a fellow's looking for something, he'll usually find it. He'll find it somewhere. Somebody help him find it. And if I'm looking for a way around something with some plain teaching in the Word of God, I'll probably find it. And one passage says that the Lord will send people a strong delusion that they might believe a lie and be damned because they receive not the love of the truth. And when a person doesn't really want the truth, the Lord may make it easy for them to believe a lie and be damned because of a lack, a deep down desire in his heart for truth. We need to be careful about self-deception. And these people somehow had gotten themselves into the condition where they could just look at themselves and say everything's great when they're on their way straight to torment, according to the teachings. These people thought they could chart their own course. And they were blind. And so they were self-deceived. They thought that they were well clothed. And there they stood up, naked as they could be. And that, I think, it may be the most graphic thing that the Lord says here, so far as self-deception is concerned. You can imagine a fellow who really thinks he has all his clothes on and doesn't have a stitch of clothes on. And that was the spiritually, that was these people. They were as naked as they could be, and they thought they were well dressed. And what can you do for a fellow like that? You know, when he really thinks everything's great. And the deception has come from within himself. And I think, too, you can see the extreme condition of these people, the danger that they were in the fact that they had driven the Lord out of their lives. Verse 20 of the third chapter says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Can you imagine Jesus Christ standing on the outside? And we've got the figure now of a building. But can you imagine the Lord standing on the outside of a building in which members of the Lord's church meets and knocking on the door and trying to get in? And everybody's gone in there and shut the door and they've locked it as they went in, and the Lord can't get in. And that was the situation in Laodicea. Jesus couldn't even get in. He couldn't be in the service. They'd locked the door on him, kept him outside. You talk about deceived people in a bad situation. I'm standing at the door knocking. And you won't even let me in. And I think then that based upon those matters, that it would be right to say that it would be difficult to exaggerate the seriousness of the situation in which these people found themselves. In verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." A lukewarm Christian is nauseating to the Lord. Spitting is sort of an unpleasant thought. But you know the Bible, and I think we mentioned this the last time I was in the pulpit or recently, but the Bible, on occasion, uses these nauseating things to describe a spiritual condition. And I think the one we mentioned the other day was in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. If after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, "The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed through a wallowing in the mire." an old sow who's been curried and clean and going back out in the mud hole is not so nauseating, at least not to me. But the idea of a dog vomiting and then eating its vomit is an unpleasant thought. But Jesus is making it clear that this is the kind of condition a person's in when he goes back into the world after having been a faithful child of God. And for a child of God to be lukewarm is so nauseating to the Lord that he talks about spitting the person out. He can't stand him. And I would that you were either cold or hot. I don't want you lukewarm. Either get in or get out. Get busy or quit. It's what the Lord is saying to these people in Laodicea. And it's a serious thing. Our name on the book and attending with some frequency and things like that is not going to do the job. Isn't that the truth about it? The parable that we've mentioned so many times and think about frequently of the ten virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. And when they got there, the bridegroom was late coming, and they all laid down and went to sleep. And then at midnight a cry came that the bridegroom's coming, and they all jumped up and began to trim their lanterns. And five of them said to the other five, "Loan us some oil. Our lanterns are going out." And those five said to these, "We can't do that. Wouldn't be enough oil for us and you. You go into town and buy some more and then come back and you can go in." And they ran off to town to buy more oil and came back and the door was shut. Locke couldn't get in. Didn't get to attend the wedding. And the reason was they hadn't bought enough extra oil with them. They'd brought some oil and the lamps were burning and all of that, but they hadn't made sufficient preparation. It's a serious thing that we get serious, that we be serious about going to heaven. It means everything. It has to mean everything to us, or we're not going to make it, is what Jesus is saying. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Well, the Lord's remedy is simple. He said, you know, you say you're rich, increase your goods, have need of nothing. And I'm telling you, you better buy of me gold tried in the fire. And the idea that we get from gold tried in the fire is this metal that's been placed under this extreme heat and the impurities then are boiled out of it. And when you buy the kind of gold I have, you're going to have the pure stuff. It'll be the right thing. And you're placing your hope on your material wealth and the size of your building or whatever they were doing in saying we're rich, increase of goods, have need of nothing. And the Lord said, you'd better get the true riches. And I've got the gold that's been purified. You better have that if you want to go to heaven. Again, let's run back to the book of 2 Peter and verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, or self-control. And to temperance, patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Maybe some of these things the Lord might have been talking about, buy me gold tried in the fire. And so you add to your faith this courage to stand up for what's right, and knowledge of the will of God, and temperance or self-control, no matter what the circumstances are, that you don't lose control in any area. And then patience, that endurance, that just keeping on. And brotherly kindness to brethren, and brotherly kindness, love. Buy me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. And he goes on here in 2 Peter 1 to say, if these things being in abound, they make you to be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He that lacks these things is blind, he can't see afar off, he's forgotten he was purged from his old sins. And the last verse in that context, wherefore the rather brethren, give diligence, do everything in your power to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And so buy of me gold tried in the fire. And then he points out, another thing is that you need white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And so, here in a local congregation, with people probably well-heeled materially, wore those expensive clothes and all of that, but they didn't have the garments on the Lord's concerned about. And when it came to looking at them spiritually, they were as naked as they could be, didn't have a solitary piece of clothing on. That's the way the Lord saw it. And so you better buy white raiment, or you better get a hold of it, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. There's a verse I want you to tie into the into this from Revelation 19, and I believe it's verse 8. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so when the Lord evidently is saying to these people, you better get a hold of some white raiment and get your nakedness covered up, he's saying you'd better begin to obey the commandments of God. David said a long time ago, all thy commandments are righteousness. John said, he that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. And the white raiment in which we need to be clothed is obedience to the commands of God. A third thing that the Lord says to these brethren in Laodicea, in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This is the Lord's remedy. There are two sides to the remedy in this verse. Number one is the Lord's side. Rebuking, and chastening. And that's out of love. And the reason the Lord is doing it is because he loves those brethren and sisters in Christ in that church. Rebuking and chastening is the Lord's side. And our side, or their side, was to be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be concerned. Begin to boil with enthusiasm and zeal and repent of the way you've been acting. And do differently in your life. So God's side and man's side will get the thing straightened up. This matter of chastening and rebuking, we need to read just for a moment in Hebrews chapter 12, because the passage goes along so beautifully with what's being said here. Chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof we are all partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us, that is, our parents did, after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so the Lord loved the church in Laodicea. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And the third thing I suggest to you that these brethren needed to do was to open the door and let him in. We said on a moment ago that you've got the figure of speech now, the church building, and these brethren on the inside, and the Lord's outside knocking to get in. And this is supposed to be a church of Christ, and you can't even get Jesus in the building. But I think more the passage is coming down to the individual, and it always comes down to that. Everybody here but you could be ungodly. But the message of the Word of God would come to you as an individual. You straighten up your life, you're not going to be lost to the group if your life is right. The Lord's not going to judge any local congregation as a whole, but individually. It seems that in this church the Lord could have judged them as a whole because every person there was bad, not on fire and so on. But in the judgment day, it's going to be an individual thing. And so, in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, or woman, of course, if any person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will sup with him and he with me. And can't you see that you have more of the figure of the Lord knocking on the door of each Christian's heart in the city of Laodicea? And the Lord wants into that life. And he wants to affect that person for good and get that person to be zealous and repent. And get that person to clothe himself with white raiment, that his nakedness not appear. That person let the Lord in and live in his heart and in his life day by day. The Lord is pleading in order to endeavor to correct the bad situation that existed there. Now in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. In each one of these letters, there was something like this stated at the end, where the encouragement, the incentive, the drive, the motivating force was suggested in such figurative language that in some cases I couldn't understand exactly what the Lord was saying. But to these people, they were incentives and motivations, like I'll give you a new name and what's your name, and write your name on a stone and things of this nature. But they were incentives, motivating forces to move these brethren to do better. Well, we close by suggesting that lukewarmness is a sort of middle-of-the-road position. And it's a comfortable position, I suppose, if you don't get in the difficulty or something on the sideline. But it's not something that the Lord approves of. In this lukewarm position, there were no extremes and probably no persecution. Why would there be? If they're just satisfied with the status quo, not getting out and getting the job done, and not challenging false doctrine, and meeting the devil head on and all of that, there's not going to be any persecution. Everybody's going to like those folks down there at that Laodicean Church of Christ. They act like a good bunch of people, you know. But the difficulty is the Lord didn't approve it. And we're going to have to be people that are concerned and are willing to do what's right. And before we quit, we need to say that lukewarmness is a strong expellent. It'll expel Christ from the heart of the child of God, and it'll expel the Christian from Christ. It'll just cut us off completely. The Lord will leave us if we're lukewarm, and we leave the Lord when we're lukewarm. We just can't go to heaven in a condition like that. And the song we sing, More About Jesus, Would I Know, is the answer to our problem. And we study and read and meditate and then resolve to be better people, and the difference is going to come about. Well, I would hope, as I've said a moment ago, that our investigation of Laodicea would be beneficial to us, and that we'd each one strive to be more zealous and more concerned about being exactly what the Lord wants us to be. If you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we beg you again tonight to consider the Lord's plea, the Lord's invitation. I have no idea why things are set up like this. But the Lord requires that the final day be Christ and walk. But it has to be preceded by certain conditions that a person promised was to make a battle. First of all, it has to be saved. These are the abiding convictions that God is, Jesus, the Son of God, and the intent of His Word. And then based upon that conviction, a willingness to confess the conviction of Jesus, the Son of God.